And John left them and returned to Jerusalem.
But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if any of you have a word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness." It's a wonderful way of describing it, isn't it? "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Now this man's offspring God has brought to Israel, a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. As is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not let your holy one see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The Apostle Paul, over the course of his long ministry, went on three missionary journeys. We said that Acts chapter 13 really marks a turning point in the narrative here in the book of Acts.
Up to this point, we said that the early Christians certainly shared their faith, but they shared their faith primarily as opportunities presented themselves. They were reacting. And this is not surprising. Jesus had said in the Great Commission version that we have here in the book of Acts, that his disciples, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, would be his witnesses. Where? First, in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. So initially, at least, the early Christians shared their faith right where they were. If they were living in Jerusalem, that's where they shared their faith. If they were living in other places, that's where they shared their faith. But when you get to Acts chapter 13, we said we see a turning point. They are no longer reactive. They are suddenly, for the first time, proactive. They are targeting areas where the gospel has never been preached, and they are going out in the fulfillment of that gospel message, in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, to take the good news to the ends of the earth. And that's what we see happening here. We're told that God spoke to the church in Antioch of Syria, and said, "Set apart for me these two men, Barnabas and Saul, to the work to which I have called them." And we're told they lay hands on them and sent them off. And the world has never been the same. Paul, as I said, went off on three missionary journeys. The one that we have before us today is the first of those missionary journeys. It was the shortest. Paul, as you can see up there, if you can follow that, it's not the best image, I'm sorry to say, but you can perhaps follow it. They started off here in Antioch, and they traveled down the coast to this small port city of Seleucia. And then Barnabas and Paul and their traveling companions, there was at least one other traveling companion with them, a young man by the name of John Mark, who's a relative of Barnabas. They traveled over to the Isle of Cyprus. And there they preached the gospel and they evangelized the entire island. And we're told they even managed to get an audience with the leader of the area, the governor, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And then when they finished, they took a boat from Cyprus back up here to the continent, to Pamphylia, and then they traveled up to this other city of Antioch. There were two Antiochs in the ancient world, one in Syria where they started out from, the church in Acts 13, and then there was this other church which was founded in Antioch, which became Pisidian Antioch. Then they traveled from Pisidian Antioch over to three other cities. You can see them off there to the east, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And that was the first missionary journey. When they got to the end, when they got to Derbe, they needed to report back to the church that had sent them. Now it's obvious looking at the map that the most direct route back to the church in Syria was overland, through modern-day Turkey, right through Tarsus, where Paul was from. But that's not what they did. They actually went back through the towns where they had just been, strengthening the church, and then instead of going down to Cyprus, they sailed back to Antioch. And that was the first missionary journey. It was the shortest of the missionary journeys. Then we're told that there was a council in Jerusalem of the church, and Paul and Barnabas had to go to that church council. When they finished the church council, and we'll get to that later in the book of Acts, they came back, and Paul had the idea that they should go back out on a second missionary journey. Barnabas agreed, but that was the only thing that they agreed on. These two great apostles had a falling out. And it had to do with this man, John Mark. Because in the course of that first missionary journey, after they had finished on Cyprus and were ready to go back up to the continent, we're told that John Mark left them. Now, we're never told exactly why he left them. I'm going to talk a little bit about that today. We don't know exactly why he left them, but what we do know is that Paul did not like it. And so when Barnabas said, "Well, yes, let's go off on a second missionary journey, and I'd like to take John Mark with me," Paul said, "No way. He's not going with us. He deserted us somewhere along the journey, and he's not going with it. This is no job for quitters." And you can sort of imagine the conversation. If you use your imagination a little bit, you can certainly imagine Barnabas saying, "Now, Paul, settle down for a moment. He was a young man. Young men make mistakes. I think we ought to give him a second chance. And Paul's saying, "No, it's not going to happen." And Barnabas saying, "Now, Paul, I want you to think about this." And Paul saying, "I've already thought about it, and he's not going with us. He's going with us. No, he's not going with us." And there became such a dispute, and we're told these two great apostles parted company. And we're told that Barnabas took John Mark and went back down to Cyprus, where he was from, and evangelized some more. And Paul took a new companion with him, Silas, and they traveled overland. And that's what you see up there with the purple arrows. They traveled up into Tarsus, where Paul was from, back through Derbe, Iconium, and Lystra, those cities that they had visited on their second missionary journey. But then, instead of swinging to the south, they continued north and west. And the text says they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from going to the north and prevented from going to the south. Now, why did the Holy Spirit prevent them, and what exactly does it mean when we say the Holy Spirit prevented them? Well, the text doesn't exactly spell that out. But all we do know is that Paul felt that he could not go north, he could not go south. There would have been a very fertile region to the south where they could have evangelized. Lots of people. And eventually they would come back and they would evangelize that area. But on this second missionary journey, Paul said he was prevented. So he continued basically going north and west until he reached the coast near Troas, in an area near the Dardanelles. And it was here that Paul had this vision. And it was a vision of a man from Macedonia. Paul fell asleep, he had a vision, and this man said, "Come over and help us." And we're told that Paul crossed over the Hellespont, the Dardanelles. It was called the Hellespont in ancient antiquity, in ancient classical thought. They crossed over the Hellespont and passed into Europe. Now, of course, you understand the Dardanelles, the Hellespont, divides Asia, what we call Asia today, from Europe. And so when Paul passed over, he went into Europe. And here is where he begins to evangelize some of the great cities of Europe in that day. He went to Philippi, of course. He went to Athens. He went to Corinth. He went to all of these great cities, these great metropolitan areas of the ancient world. And then we're told he traveled down to Rhodes and then went back to Caesarea and up to Antioch. And that was the second missionary journey, much longer than the first. The third missionary journey was basically the same as the second. Paul went back through some of those same areas where he had been on the second missionary journey, spending more time in them. And then he traveled to Jerusalem, and it was there in Jerusalem that he got into trouble with the Jewish religious leaders. They were about ready to kill him. The Romans seized him, took him into protective custody. Paul was taken under house arrest for about 3 years in what was known as Caesarea Maritima, at which point he appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen, and he traveled off to Rome. And that's basically where the book of Acts ends. So, those of you who are worried, we're never going to get through the end of the book of Acts. I just took you through the book of Acts. There it is. You can go home and say we finished it. But Paul ends up there in Rome, and that's where the book ends. Now, Paul may have had other missionary journeys after this, and there are some things in his letter that indicate that his time in Rome on this occasion was not his final imprisonment in Rome. In fact, we're told of two imprisonments in Rome. One was a house arrest, and one was that final imprisonment in the Mamertine jail, which ultimately led to Paul's execution. But as far as the book of Acts is concerned, we only have a record of three of these missionary journeys, and these are the three. Now, why do I go through all of that? Well, I go through all of that because I want you to understand these missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and his companions changed the world. The world would never be the same after this. You and I are sitting here today at St. Philip's Church in the year 2017 because of those three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and his companions. So what we're studying here in the book of Acts is significant. It is world-changing stuff. And we need to pay close attention to it, not only for historical purposes, but also because, as I've said to you before, the book of Acts is really a blueprint for ministry today. And you and I have precisely the same charge that those early apostles did. And that charge is to go out and share the gospel. Now, of course, in order to share the gospel, a number of things are necessary. Number one, you've got to know what the gospel is. Number two, you've got to know how to articulate the gospel. And number three, you've got to do it. So those three things are necessary in order for us to fulfill our calling as Christian people. Now, the problem is sometimes we look at these missionary journeys and we realize that they change the world. And we look at our task as Christians to go out and share this same gospel with the world and do what Paul does. And we look at this and we think to ourselves, well, we can't do that because we're not Paul. How many of you have ever thought that? Well, you know, Paul was a great apostle and, you know, of course, God was with him in a way that, you know, he wasn't with everybody else. And we can't do that sort of thing. One of the first things I want you to notice today as we take a look at this first missionary journey is that it was not always easy. It was not easy for Paul and his companions. We shouldn't think for one minute that simply because they were apostles, simply because they were sent off, everything was hunky-dory, because it wasn't. And even as we look at this first missionary journey, we can see there are some potential difficulties that arise. And I just want to suggest a couple of them to you. First thing we notice, and we talked about this the last time we met, is that there's a shift in leadership on this first missionary journey. You'll recall that the church in Antioch was this remarkable church where the apostles had heard that Jews and Gentiles, people of high standing, people of low standing, they were all worshiping together. And I told you before that the first century was a deeply divided society, far more so than anything we have known. The Greeks hated the Romans hated the Greeks. The Greeks hated the Jews hated everybody. They regarded themselves as God's chosen people, and everybody else was an unclean Gentile dog. And that was sort of the world in which people lived and moved and had their being. But something happened there in that church in Antioch, and what happened in the church in Antioch was that what united those people, namely faith in Jesus Christ, was far greater than anything that divided them. And lo and behold, you found Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, people of high standing, low standing, they're all worshiping together. And it was so extraordinary that the apostles said, we've got to see what this is all about. And so they called this man Barnabas, and Barnabas was sent up there to see what was going on, and he was supposed to report back to the church in Jerusalem. Well, Barnabas gets up there, he's so impressed by what's going on, he decides that he's going to stay there. And not only does he want to stay there, he wants help to strengthen this church. And so it's Barnabas, we're told, who took the initiative and went out and found Saul of Tarsus, this man who had been a former persecutor of the church, who's now been converted, has this great conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and he takes Saul and he calls him in and he says, you're going to come up here and you're going to help me. So Barnabas takes the initiative, and you see that he's the leader initially. And you'll also note that Acts chapter 13 begins with the church in Antioch praying and God the Holy Spirit speaking to them and saying what? Set apart for me who? Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them. So Barnabas takes the initiative. When the Holy Spirit sends them out, it's Barnabas and Saul. So it's very clear Barnabas is the senior partner as this mission begins. But as they're making their way along, all of a sudden you see a shift in leadership. Because in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, we read these words, Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. Isn't that interesting? It had been Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. Now it's suddenly Paul and his companions. And when you get to Acts chapter 13, 42, you find that this is particularly the case, that there is a complete change in the leadership that takes place in the church there and in what was going on in terms of this ministry. Look at Acts chapter 13, verses 42 and 43. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed who? Paul and Barnabas. So we see a shift here. I don't think that that's just an accident. When we move from Barnabas to Saul, Barnabas to Saul, to Paul and his companions, and eventually to Paul and Barnabas, what that tells us is that at some point along this journey, Paul ascended and became the leader of the apostolic band. Now, there's nothing in the text that should indicate to us in any way whatsoever that Barnabas took this in anything but a gracious manner. But as somebody has said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. And there was the potential for tension. There was the potential for tension. Barnabas is decreasing and Paul is increasing. And Barnabas had been the original leader of this group. So there is a potential for difficulty there. Something is happening. As I said, there's nothing to indicate that he didn't take it with anything but grace. He was a very graceful individual, but it might not have been easy for him. I can't imagine that it would have been easy for him. So that's the first thing that we notice. The second thing that we notice, as I said, is that John Mark left them. John Mark left them. After they had been there on the Isle of Cyprus, we're told that John Mark went and went home. They went back to Jerusalem. And we know that later on, Paul and Barnabas had this dispute about whether or not they should take John Mark along with them. Paul did not want to take him on. He regarded John Mark's leaving them at this critical juncture in the mission as desertion. And it was such a bone of contention between these two men that they split. So there was tension here in this first missionary journey. That's the second thing to note. The third thing to note is that there may have been sickness in this journey as well. This is something for those of you who are going through a difficult time, maybe physically, or you're in some way dealing with some sort of physical ailment. This is a good thing to remember. Now, this is somewhat speculation. We're sort of piecing together some of the things that the Apostle Paul says, but there are some indicators here that there may have been sickness on this journey. Because we're told that after they had been there, on the Isle of Cyprus, as I said, they traveled back up to the continent, to the region of Pamphylia. But the text indicates that they did not stay long in Pamphylia. They pressed on immediately up to Antioch. Now, you would have thought that they would have stayed there in Pamphylia and they would have spent some time evangelizing there. And we know that they were interested in sharing the gospel with the people of Pamphylia because they eventually came back, as they were coming back on the back end of the journey, and they did evangelize that area. So the question arises, why did they press through initially from Pamphylia the whole way up to Pisidia and Antioch? Well, there is an English scholar who wrote a book back in the 19th century. His name was William Ramsay. And the book was titled, The Apostle Paul, Traveler and Roman Citizen. And William Ramsay was a Cambridge scholar, and he was convinced that there were too many armchair theologians. He said so many of these people speculate, but he decided that he was going to spend several years walking in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul wherever Paul went and reading the scriptures in the places when he arrived there. And one of the places that he arrived up was Pamphylia, and he suddenly noticed the climate in Pamphylia. It's a very tropical environment. It's right there on the coast. And it's the sort of environment that breeds illness. In particular, malaria. And he believes that the Apostle Paul contracted malaria at that point. And that's the reason why they pushed on through Pamphylia up to Pisidia and Antioch, which was 3,600 feet higher in elevation. Now you say, well, that's a lot of speculation, except for one thing. In his epistle to the Galatians, Paul speaks of an illness in his own life. Now turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4 for just a moment. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 13, Paul writes this, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." The epistle to the Galatians was written to these churches that Paul had established on this first missionary journey. Written years later, but written to these churches that Paul establishes on the first missionary journey. So he acknowledges the fact that when he first came to them, he came to them with some sort of bodily ailment. Now, there's been a great deal of speculation as to what that bodily ailment was, what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Some people have suggested that he was suffering from bad eyesight, because in some of his epistles he talks about writing with large letters. Well, maybe he did have bad eyesight. But William Ramsay suggests that while Paul was there, when they landed in Pamphylia, he contracted a malarial fever. And that's why they had to press on immediately up there to Pisidia and Antioch. Well, if that was the case, then you can imagine what Paul was thinking about John Mark. Because William Ramsey suggests that the reason why John Mark deserted them, and again, this is sanctified speculation, but he argues was that John Mark wanted to evangelize Pamphylia, and because of Paul's weakness, they had to press on, and so John Mark became frustrated and went back to Jerusalem. Now, if that's the case, can you imagine what Paul would have thought of John Mark? He's a pretty uncaring person, isn't he? Now, we don't know what it was exactly. We don't know why John Mark left. We don't know exactly what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. But my point is that this first missionary journey was by no means easy. Do not think for one minute that simply because they were apostles, simply because God was working in their lives, that this was going to be an easy ministry. And we should not think that the Christian life is going to be an easy life. We tend to think, well, if you become a Christian, everything's going to become better for you. Where do you find that in the Scriptures? Actually, Jesus said, anyone who would follow me must first what? Take up his cross and follow me. Now, you look at some of what I've already pointed out to you, and you wonder to yourself, well, why would God allow these things to happen? Why would God allow somebody like Paul to contract a fever or some sort of physical ailment that's going to plague him perhaps for the rest of his life? We don't know the answer to that. It doesn't mean that there isn't an answer. It just means that you and I, being finite creatures, do not see the whole picture. But it doesn't mean there's not an answer. It just means we don't know what that answer is. Perhaps we will know what that answer is someday. But the thing that's so impressive is that in spite of these potential difficulties, in spite of the potential division that took place, these men pressed on. And God richly blessed their work. We should not expect anything less. So if you're going through a difficult time, understand you are not alone. Sometimes in our weakness, we have a greater opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ than we do when we're strong and everything's going our way. Well, at any rate, they did press on. Whether it was because of Paul's illness or whatever, they passed through Pamphylia rather quickly, and they came here to Pisidian Antioch, this other Antioch of the ancient world. And we're told that they went in, and that's where we begin today, they went into the synagogue, and they began to share the gospel. Now, the synagogue here in Antioch, and by the way, Antioch was predominantly a Gentile city. So they're among Gentiles, but even the great Gentile cities of the ancient world, with the few exceptions, most of these cities had a Jewish contingent in them. So there was a synagogue there. And because Paul and Barnabas were Jews, they went into the synagogue, we're told, on the Sabbath. And very much like we have in the Episcopal or Anglican liturgy, there are normally two readings. There was a reading from the law, and there was a reading from the prophets. And then after the reading of the law and the prophets, anybody in the congregation could stand up and sort of give an extemporaneous word to the congregation. So you were allowed to do that sort of thing. Well, Paul and Barnabas were there in the congregation, and we're told that they heard the reading of the law, the reading of the prophets, and then they stood up, and Paul, not Barnabas, but Paul preached. This is the first preaching that we have of Paul in a synagogue. And he preaches the word. Now, the synagogue contained really two groups of people. It contained primarily Jews, of course, but we're also told that there were Gentiles that sometimes attended the synagogue. They were called God-fearers. We looked at the Ethiopian eunuch, and we said that he was a God-fearer. These were people who were interested in the things of Judaism. Judaism was unique in the ancient world. You know, and you've heard me say this before, that the great religions of today are all monotheistic. Christianity, Judaism, Islam. But in the ancient world, most religions were polytheistic. Judaism was the only monotheistic religion in the world, and that made it unique. And so people found it to be a curiosity, and they were sometimes attracted to it. And even Gentiles would come in, and they would sit in the back of the synagogue, and they would listen to the reading of the law and the prophets. They couldn't participate in worship because they'd not become Jews by the rite of circumcision, but they nevertheless could listen. And they were called God-fearers. The Jews believed that they were on the road to salvation, but they weren't yet there. Well, Paul comes into the synagogue and he preaches. And you'll notice how he begins. He says, "Men of Israel," verse 16, "and you who fear God, listen." So Paul is addressing both groups of people here in the synagogue, men of Israel and you who fear God. And then he proceeds to give us this sermon. I want to suggest to you that it is a sermon in three parts. It's a sermon in three parts. I wouldn't call it a three-point sermon, but it is a sermon in three parts. The first part of the sermon is what we would call the Old Testament kerygma. We've talked about that term kerygma before. It's a Greek word. It means proclamation. There was another famous Cambridge scholar by the name of C.H. Dodd who studied the book of Acts, and he said that in the book of Acts, you see a proclamation. He said, elsewhere in the New Testament, you see another body of work. It's called didache, instruction. For example, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letters to the churches in Galatia or to Philippi or to Ephesus, he instructed the people how they should live as Christian people. But when Paul preached, he simply proclaimed the good news. So, kerygma is proclamation, didache is instruction. And he said, what you'll notice here in this particular sermon is that Paul gives us an Old Testament proclamation. That is, Paul rehearses the great deeds that God has done in and through the nation of Israel. So remember, Paul is addressing two groups of people. He's addressing Jews and he's addressing Gentiles. So he starts off by talking about what God has done in history in the people of Israel. Look at verse 17. "The God of his people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." You'll recall when we looked at the sermon that Stephen preached that ultimately led to his martyrdom, that this is exactly what Stephen did. Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts is basically a recitation of the great deeds that God has done among his people. And why was that? Because Stephen was addressing a Jewish congregation. And so he wants you to understand that Jesus is not just sort of this one-off event. The resurrection is not just sort of this unique experience. It is actually the fulfillment of God's plan and God's work in history, and Jesus is the culmination of that. And so basically what you have here in the first part of the sermon, basically verses 17 through 22, is a rehearsal of God's act in history. Take a look at them. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." So he starts off by talking about what? The Israelites and their captivity in Egypt, when for over 400 years they were forced to work for Pharaoh and make those bricks without straw. "And with an uplifted arm, he did what? He led them out." Well, we all know the story. He called Moses at the burning bush, and he said, "I have seen the suffering of my people, and I'm sending you to Pharaoh to tell him, let my people go." Now, anybody that's a Jew sitting there listening to what Paul says understands all of this. They know this story in the same way that we used to know the story of our country, how our country was founded. We don't know that too much anymore, unfortunately. But most of us were raised in a time where we were taught American history. You know the story of your people. Well, they knew the story of their people as well. He goes on to say, "For 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. So he led them by signs and wonders and the power of his outstretched arm through the Red Sea," but they didn't go immediately into the promised land of Canaan. They did what? They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance." So they went in. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And what happened? The walls came tumbling down. This is what Paul is doing. He's simply rehearsing the history of Israel. He says in verse 20, "And all of this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them the judges until Samuel the prophet." So you have the period of the judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. And then they asked for a king. And he gave them a king, Saul. Saul, who started off well but did not finish well. And finally, God rejected Saul, and he gave them a man after his own heart, and that was David. And it's at this point that the Old Testament kerygma basically comes to an end. From here on out, the history of Israel is downhill until Jesus arrives on the scene. So I want you to notice what Paul is doing. He is rehearsing the great acts of God. And that's really what the Old Testament is all about, folks. It's not about theology, although it contains theology. The Old Testament is basically a record of the things that God did in history. I'm going to come back to that, but I want you to understand the Old Testament is basically a record of God's great acts in history. But Paul doesn't stop there. The second part of the sermon, after giving us the Old Testament proclamation, is that Paul then goes on to give us a New Testament proclamation. And that's what we find in verses 23 and following this. He said, of this man's offspring. What man's offspring? David's offspring. Remember, he stopped at David. Now he's picking up the narrative, but now it's a New Testament proclamation. He said, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. God had made a promise to David that one of David's heirs would reign on his throne forever. And Paul is saying, God has fulfilled that promise in the person of Jesus. And then he goes back and he tells the story of Jesus. Before Jesus' coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Well, one of the things that you'll notice is the Gospel of Mark begins with what? The proclamation of John the Baptist. All the Gospels begin in a slightly different way. Matthew and Luke begin with those genealogies and the birth narrative. John begins with the pre-existent logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But there is a point where all four of those narratives come together, and that's with the ministry of John the Baptist, who Jesus said, of all the men born of women, there's never been anyone greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is that hinge, you see, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one who has come to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And so you see Paul segueing from the promise that was made to David to the fulfillment of that promise, which is announced first and foremost by John the Baptist. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. In fact, we're told in the Gospel of John that a delegation was sent out from Jerusalem to inquire as to whether or not John was the Messiah. And John said, the text says, I freely confess, I am not the one. I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with power. And that's what is happening here. So you have a rehearsal, you see, of the New Testament history. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, verse 26, to us has been sent the message of salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. So God sent the Savior, announced by John the Baptist, the fulfillment of all that God had promised to King David in the Old Testament, and our people, rather than receiving him, rejected him and put him to death. Well, that's what he's telling us. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So what do you have there? You have the whole of redemptive history. God choosing a man, Abraham, and from Abraham calling a people Israel, and Israel falling into captivity in Egypt, and God delivering Egypt from their captivity, or Israel from their captivity in Egypt, leading them out. For 40 years they wander in the wilderness. God eventually leads them into the land of Canaan. They're ruled by the judges for that whole period of time. Then they ask for a king. God gives them a king. He's not very good. He gives them a man after their own heart, David, and he makes a promise to David that eventually I will send one who will sit on your throne, who will reign forever and ever, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forever. And John the Baptist appeared on the scene, the last of the Old Testament prophets, to announce his coming, and he came. And our people did not receive him. They rejected him. They put him to death. They laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses to this. And that's what we're here to announce to you. And that was Paul's sermon. Now that's pretty exciting stuff, if you've never heard it before. And that's what Paul does. That's his sermon. So you have the Old Testament proclamation. You have the New Testament proclamation. Now, somebody might sit there and say, well, Paul, this is all very interesting. Where do you get this? How do we know that what you're telling us is absolutely true? And that's why there's a third part to the sermon. The Old Testament kerygma, the New Testament proclamation. Now, Paul gives us a well-reasoned argument. Verses 32 and following, what Paul does is he backs up his proclamation with biblical texts. Remember, he's speaking to people who are Jews, who believe the Scriptures. He's speaking to people who are God-fearers, who are interested in the Scriptures. And he backs up everything that he says and shows them from the Scriptures how this is actually true. Verse 33, he says, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus is that promised son. And then in verse 34, he speaks of the blessings of David. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. This comes from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know this is the whole text known as the suffering servant. We'll never find a clearer picture of Jesus anywhere in the Scriptures than there in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. So he says, all that was promised in terms of what would happen to the Messiah has happened to Jesus. And then in verse 35, another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So this Jesus was crucified. By his stripes we are healed. But as God made a promise to David, so you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Now somebody might say, but wait a minute. David may have been talking about himself, and that's why Paul says no. David did die. David did see corruption, but this Jesus died, was laid in a tomb, but he did not see corruption. He was ultimately raised from the dead. And therefore, Paul, now having reasoned his way through, he makes an announcement of good news. And that's what we see in verses 38 and following. Let it be known, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Paul refers to two things here in this last part. He refers to forgiveness of sins and justification. He says, you have been freed, forgiven of your sins, and free from everything that you could not be freed from the law of Moses. In other words, you cannot, by your good works, by following the law, earn a right relationship with God. But God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has provided that for you. Now, what's interesting about bringing up those two ideas, forgiveness and justification, is that normally those two things don't go together. They're the exact opposite. Because what does the word justification mean? It means to be in a right relationship. We've talked about this before. If you do word processing, and you want to make the document look neat and tidy, you go, you blacken in the screen, you go up to the top, you hit the justify button, and what happens to all your margins? They go flush. They line up. That's what it means to be lined up with God. It's a legal term. It's the idea that you've been brought into a court, you've been accused of something, and the judge has taken a look at your life, and he's dropped the gavel, and you're acquitted. And you walk out. Now, if you've been acquitted in a court of law, you do not need to be forgiven. Do you? Let's say you're accused of something. You go into court, and the judge finds you innocent, and you walk out, and somebody says, well, I see that you've been accused, you've been declared innocent. I want you to know I forgive you. You're going to say, I don't need your forgiveness. The court has declared me what? Innocent. If I'm innocent, I don't need forgiveness. So it's interesting that Paul, when he finishes this sermon,
talking about what God has done in history and in the person of Jesus Christ, he says, now in the person of Jesus Christ, you can obtain forgiveness of sins and justification. It should be one or the other. You either get forgiveness or you get justification. Ah, but you see, in the person of Jesus Christ, you get both. Because the reality is, we are guilty, aren't we? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. No, not one. And the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But God lays the punishment that we deserve on the person of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And because of his righteousness, we are declared innocent. Not because we are innocent, but because he has already paid the price for our sin. And so this is Paul's first great sermon that he delivers. And it's a remarkable sermon. It's well argued. It's well reasoned. And that's the gospel that ultimately changes the world. But Paul does finish with a warning. Look at verse 41. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Paul warns them. He says, this is good news. God has fulfilled his promise. God has acted in history. But if you do not receive this gospel, which is good news, beware. And the passage that he quotes here is a passage from Habakkuk, which warned about the destruction of Jerusalem with the coming of the Babylonians. Paul is basically saying to the Jews, you know what happened to your people in the past when they refused to listen to God's word. God brought judgment on them. Beware, he said, lest the same thing happen to you if you do not embrace this good news. Now that's what he says. Now, one thing that I want to emphasize here, the reason why Paul stresses the acts of God in history. And basically in the New Testament, you'll notice, he doesn't really do any teaching. He simply rehearses the story of Jesus, doesn't he? That's why I say it's not didache, it's not instruction, it's kerygma, it's proclamation. Because the Christian faith, my friends, is not a philosophy. It is facts. It's an historical event. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. Now, that's not to say that there isn't such a thing as a Christian philosophy or a Christian worldview. There is. But the reason why people need tend to hear the gospel and to respond to the gospel and embrace the gospel is because this is what God has done. This is not somebody's opinion. This is what God has done in the Old Testament. This is what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the consequence, Paul is saying. And you need to embrace this message. And Paul rehearses this and he says, you can go, you Jews know the story. You know your own story, how God acted. And we are here as eyewitnesses to what Jesus Christ has done. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can meet people. Jesus appeared after his resurrection to 500 people. They're still alive. You can talk to them. But the bottom line is you cannot ignore this message. If you do so, he said, at your own peril. If God has sent a way of salvation and you reject it, then you do so at your own peril. That's the message. August. And it's a message for us as well. Christian faith is not a philosophy, my friends. It is what God has done. And it is good news for those who believe. Now, what was the response of the people there in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch? Well, look at verse 42. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. They heard the message, and for many of them, their hearts were warmed to the message. Let me ask you, is your heart warmed to the message of what God has done in history? Of what he's done in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we come in and we've heard this message so many times that we think to ourselves, oh, hum, I've heard all of this before. Do you realize this is the message that saves you?
that without this message, you perish. And you don't perish for a time. You don't struggle just in this life only. You are separated from God for all eternity. Paul basically rehearses the creed. We believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heavens and the earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, rose again. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life. Proceeds from the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. I believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And I believe that he will what? Come again to judge. To judge the living and the dead. Now, we don't like to think about judgment. I know that. We live in this politically correct age. Everything needs to be sanitized. We can't think negative thoughts. How did Joni Mercer say it? Accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. Don't mess with Mr. In-Between. And that's the way we are. We don't want to think negative thoughts. But it doesn't change reality. And that's why Paul says this is history and this is what we've got to deal with. And today is the day of salvation. And we're told that the people were eager and excited and they wanted to hear more. You come to church on Sunday and they climb into the pulpit and they proclaim this message of Jesus Christ crucified, dead, resurrected, and bringing new life. Does your heart burn within you? Do you say, I want more? We just walk out unchanged, the message having made no difference in your life whatsoever. Well, it made a difference in the lives of these people. They were eager to hear more about it. I always say this is the preacher's dream and the preacher's wife's nightmare, because we're told that as they left, these people followed them home. That's what every preacher wants. Climb out of the pulpit and people shouting, more, more. Most of the time they're doing this. Every now and then you get somebody who does this. But that wasn't the case here. They said, more, more. And they followed them home for Sunday dinner. Well, that was the situation. But as we are going to see next week, the situation changed somewhat. Because we're told that the next Sabbath they came back, the next Saturday, and we're told that when they did, what happened? Verse 44, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. They'd been out there gossiping the gospel. How many of you like to gossip? I didn't ask how many of you do gossip. How many of you like to gossip? Almost everybody likes to guess. The latest news. What these people were doing, where they were talking about this message that had been proclaimed in their city, they were gossiping the gospel. And the next Sabbath, the whole city was gathered. If we're going to see that there was a problem as a result of that. No good deed goes unpunished. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, my friends, it always brings division. Jesus came to be the Prince of Peace. But he also made it very clear that I've not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. It brings division, because truth always brings division. It's going to happen there in the church in Antioch. And the question is, how will Paul and his companions respond to this? Well, that's what we need to take a look at next week. Now, I've got about 3 minutes, so I can answer any questions that you may have. But let me just say, this is so important. That if we are going to be effective, and we are called, every single person in this room, how many of you, let me just ask a question. How many of you would admit or would say that you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ? How many of you would say that? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a responsibility to do what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas did. One of the things that's really interesting here is that we're told that the Gentiles honored the word of the Lord. They didn't just believe it intellectually, they honored it. Now, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. To honor your father and mother means to do what? To obey. So we're told that some of these people not only heard it, believed it, they obeyed it. And if Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all men, and lo, I am with you always, in order to honor the word of the Lord, you and I need to be doing that. And do not think for 1 minute that simply because you're a member of a congregation,
Oh, that's the job of the corporate whole. No, that's the job of the individual. And you say, well, it's going to be, I don't know if I can do it. I'm not an apostle. Paul didn't have an easy time of it. But he did not go alone, and you do not go alone either. But to do it, you've got to know the gospel. You've got to be able to articulate the gospel. You've got to be willing to share the gospel. And that's how the word of the Lord spread throughout the ancient world. Questions? Mark?
How long is it?
Well, one of the things to note, too, about that second missionary journey is that we're told that Paul was prevented, as I said, from going north or going south. That tells us that God sometimes leads through closed doors as much as he does by open doors. And it's in our weakness that his strength is made manifest. You see, if you and I go out in our own intellect and our own power and we're successful, then people look at us and they think, well, he's successful. And they don't see this as the work of the Lord. I'm going to leave you with a cliffhanger today, all right? I'm going to leave you with a little cliffhanger in light of that.
Turn to Acts chapter 13, the very end of the section that we looked at today. Verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. All right, you don't want to hear the message? We had to come to you first. You're our own people, but you don't want it? We'll now turn to the Gentiles. And look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There's the cliffhanger.